أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل إن تخفوا ما في صدوركم وتبدوه يعلم الله ويعلم ما في السماوات وما في الأرض والله على كل شيء قدير. يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير مضرا وما عملت من سوء تود لو أن بينها وبينه أمدا بعيدا ويحذركم الله نفسه والله رؤوف بالعباد. قل إن كنتم تحبون الله فاتبعوني يحبكم الله ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم والله غفور رحيم. قل أطيعوا الله والرسول فإن تولوا فإن الله لا يحب الكافرين. Say whether you hide what is in your breasts or reveal it, Allah knows it, and He knows whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth, and Allah has power to do all things. Beware of the day when every soul shall find itself confronted with all the good it has done, all the good it has done, and all the evil it has done. It will wish there were a great distance between it and that evil. And Allah cautions you against His punishment, and Allah is most compassionate to His servants. Say, if you love Allah, follow me, then will Allah love you and forgive you your sins, and Allah is most forgiving and merciful. Say, obey Allah and His Messenger, but if they turn away, then remember that Allah loves not the disbelievers. I think we have already finished the discussion on the first verse which I have recited, قُلْ إِن تُخْفُوا مَا فِي صُدُورِكُمْ وَتُبْدُوهُ يَعْلَمْهُ اللَّهُ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. But let me find out from my notes if there is anything which has been left unsaid. Yes, I think that is already finished. Now we turn to the second verse, that is 31. Beware of the day when every soul shall find itself confronted with all the good it has done and all the evil it has done. It will wish there were a great distance between it and the evil, and Allah cautions you against His punishment. And Allah is most compassionate to His servants. The word hadara means whatever is present, and it is opposite of the word absent, exactly the opposite of it. And if you say Hazara Zaidun al Makan, that somebody Zaid Hazara the Makan, then it would mean that he presented himself there. Similarly, the word is used with regards to the thoughts. If somebody thinks of something, or something happens to comes to his mind as if without his personal effort. You know, sometimes things occur to somebody And in that case, the Arabs do use the word hadarahu, khatara bi balihi. That is to say, it just occurred to him. Hazara shaya means he presented something, made something present. Or I should say, caused something to be present. Vaddahu is ahabbahu, that is, loved something. So exceeding desire, which is intense, is expressed by the word vadda. Now there is one difference between the word hub and wudh, that hub is love, and wadda also has the connotation of desire. So wadda, which means somebody desired something. Hub is just sheer love, as we understand in every other language too. So you can't express desire by the word hubba, by the word hub, but you can use the word wud for expressing your desire. This is according to mufradat. Al-Amad means period and also distance. Al-Amad and Al-Abad, there are two Arabic words which are similar in sound as well as in the meaning. And Amad is used for a measure of time which is very long, so long as it's close to Abad. Abad means everlasting. So Amad is used to express very long periods of time. Again, according to Mufradat, there is a fine difference between the two words. Both are applied to express very, very long period. Sometimes the word abad is also used for limited period, but very long. It does not always imply that it is eternal. But there is one difference between amad and abad, according to Imam Raghib. Abad is, according to him, can apply to unlimited period. Also, very long period, but unlimited, which continues forever and forever. But Amad mainly applies to a period which is long and undefined. So any long period which is not defined would be expressed by the word Amad. Then again the word Rauf, which was used in this verse. According to Lisan, Rauf is a word which is very similar in meaning to Rahma. Rafat is similar to meaning in Rahma. So Rauf would be similar in meaning to Rahim. But in the Holy Quran, we read this about Hazrat Rasulullah Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Wabil mu'minina raufur rahim." So is that a sheer repetition of the same word to intensify the meaning, or is there a distinction, some fine distinction between the two words? According to Lisan, there is a difference in the two words. It is, according to him, أَخَصُّ رَحْمَةً أَخَصُّ مِنَ الرَّحْمَةً. Now this, I can't follow what he wants to say. What he says is a very strange thing, a lisan, that rahmat is wider in application, and rafat is comparatively shorter in application. That is to say, the region of application of rahma is much wider, and of rafa comparatively limited. But with one difference, that rahma can also be used in application to things which one does not like, even things which are bad. But rafa is only used for those things which are good and loved ones. Perhaps what he means is that Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is described in the Holy Quran as Rahmatul Lil Alameen. And everything in the universe, living or dead, is not likable, is not good and worthy of love. So perhaps this is what he means. It is much wider in application, but it also covers the objects which are not in themselves worthy of love and compassion, which are hateable maybe. But Rahma covers even them, while Rafa is only used in application to those people or things which are really worthy of love. يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير محضرا وما عملت من سوء. This is a sweeping statement which apparently covers everything which is everything which man does here. According to this statement, will appear before him on the day of resurrection. And this is similar to the other verse, a statement in some other verse, which says that وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ. Whoever has committed even an atom, the smallest particle worth of good, he will see it. That is to say, he will see the. He will be given the reward of that. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ. Whoever commits the short, smallest, tiniest folly, he will also confront that by way of punishment. Now, if you read both these verses together, the impression intensifies that there is no forgiveness, no, question of anything being left out from one's actions. And whatever we do will be answerable in one way or the other. But in some other verses of the Holy Quran, the picture which is created is different altogether. Allah tells us that if He so desires, يَغْفِرُ الزُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا, He forgives or can forgive one's sins altogether, entirely. And Ahadrat sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has also spoken on this subject repeatedly and said that if somebody, Allah wants to forgive somebody, even if he has committed sins, you know, as so big as you can compare them with mountains, still Allah can forgive them. So is there a contradiction? This is the major big question which comes to one's mind. On the one hand, the Holy Quran seems to say here and elsewhere that even the shortest mistake or error or crime would be taken into account, and the committer of such crimes would be answerable on the Day of Judgment. He will find the result of all that. And on the other hand, the mountains seem to disappear of evil if Allah so desire. So what is the meaning of this? يَوْمَ تَجَدُ كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُهْدَرًا وَمَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ سُوءٍ تَوَدُّ لَوْ أَنَّ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَهُ أَمَدًا بَيْدًا وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. This verse can be understood in the light of another verse in which it is mentioned that on the Day of Resurrection, people, when they will be presented with Amal Nama, as we call it, their book of deeds, they would be surprised. They would say, "Mali hadal kitab la yughadiru saghirum wala kabirum wala saghirum la yughadiru saghiratan wala kabiratan illa ahsaha." What sort of book that is? It doesn't leave the smallest thing or the biggest, but it contains everything. So in fact, this is a recording system to which these verses point out, and which doesn't leave anything out of record. According to these statements and some others, I have come to the conclusion that whatever we do or whatever happens on this earth or anywhere else in the universe is recorded. And the recording system of God is so perfect and so refined and so delicate and minute that it doesn't leave the slightest event of that has occurred. Also the biggest event that has occurred. So that book has no limitations on either side. The smallest can be recorded and the biggest can be recorded. Now, when you, in the light of this, now you understand how the Big Bang, which occurred 20 billion years ago, was so, this was the most enormous thing which could happen. The whole universe came into being in one Big Bang. And that event was also recorded. And recorded to a degree that still we can hear it. A few years ago in the Palladium in London, one could go and hear the same sounds reproduced, amplified many times of course, but the same sound, and still the temperature of that event is pervading the whole universe, and it is understood to be 4 Kelvin. The whole universe is heat still keeps the warm to the degree of 4 Kelvin, as I remember, or maybe it's plus minus something. But still they know the temperature is pervading the whole universe, and the sound wave pervades the whole universe. Similarly, the minutest thing which you can think of, which has once happened, will never disappear. And its signs will remain imprinted somewhere. So in the light of these verses, we understand that what Allah wants to warn us against is this, that not only nothing hides from him, but whatever happens is kept in a record book which doesn't leave anything. So now you turn back to the verse preceding, then you understand the meaning. Kul in tukfu ma fi sudurikum aw tubduhu ya'lamullah. If you hide what is in your hearts or reveal, still Allah knows it. Now, is the knowledge enough, knowledge of God? Maybe after billions of years, when the reckoning takes place, maybe if it takes place after billions of years, we have completely forgotten, and there has to be some record presented before us to remind us that this is what we did. Allah knows it, okay. But here, what this verse stresses is that not only He knows, but He also keeps a perfect, everlasting record of all things. And if Allah so desires, is implied in this verse, it doesn't mean that everybody would be shown that record. What it means is that potentially there lies the danger for every soul to be confronted with his record if Allah so desired. And if you understand it in this, if you agree with this explanation, then there would be no contradiction in the Holy Quran. If somebody insists, no, everyone would be confronted with all the evil he has done, even if it's very small, it is the smallest omission. Then, as far as the prophets are concerned, they also have omitted many things sometimes in their lives. This is why they are expected by God, or in fact admonished by God, to say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi, O God, forgive me my sins. So what about them? It not only covers sins, but omissions as well, because the smallest thing, whatever one has committed, will be made present on the day of resurrection. So it does not mean that virtually every soul would be made to confront what evil it has done, or what wrongs or omissions it has made. What it means only is this, that if Allah so desires, the record would be ready. The record would be available. If not so, then what is the meaning of baghair-e hisab? If Allah so desires, He can forgive people without any accounting. Also, the Holy Quran says that there will be some criminals who will not even be asked, because their record would be so, you know, bad, so evil, that there will be no need to question them. They would be sent to hell, committed to hell without questioning. And there would be those who would be sent to heaven without question. Hazrat Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam once mentioned that Allah had told him that 70,000 of his ummah would go to heaven without question. So if that is so, then this verse has to be understood in the light of all these explanations, meaning that the record would be available, but everybody would not necessarily be confronted. Muhdara here simply means it will be present for reference, and not necessarily told to everyone else. Similarly, Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam has spoken of some very evil people whom God would whisper in their ears, to whom God would whisper in their ears on the day of judgment, that did you do this and that? Did you do this and that? So that the less should not hear. The purpose would be to forgive such a person. And if he is forgiven after that disgrace of exposure of his evil deeds before all the people of the world, past and future, all inclusive. If that is forgiveness, then the punishment has already been meted out. So Hazur Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, of course, after having heard from God, that there would be some sinful people whom Allah would have decided to forgive anyway. So he will find, as if finding some excuse, so he would ask them whether you did it or whether you did not do it, and what was the purpose of this and what was the purpose of that. But that will be kept hidden from the rest of the world. So in the light of that, the maximum license you can take with this verse would be that this book would be presented individually in secret, not necessarily before everybody. And after that, once one has seen whatever past whatever past life one had led, then Allah can forgive or can punish. That's up to him. وَيُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ وَاللَّهُ رَوْفٌ بِالْعِبَادِ. And God warns you or cautions you against his punishment. The meaning against his punishment is explanatory meaning of this verse. While here, the wording is, يُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ نَفْسَهُ. Allah warns you against him himself. The punishment is not mentioned. So, this style has a very special significance. It's not just the punishment which is mentioned. God himself is mentioned as against worldly objects. The fact is that the situation which has been previously described is that of coercion in the name of religion. Somebody is confronted with persecution and inquisition, and people want him to change his faith, otherwise he'll be punished. So this is a reminder to him, not that either way you have to be punished, either by them or by me, but it says what you will lose would be God. You know, يُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ nafsa means that you should bear in mind that this is going to be your loss. If for the sake of punishment you make a false statement against your belief, this is the situation which is described. And you say things, disparaging things against God, for instance, or against the Holy Ones. If you confront with this situation, it is not just the punishment which Allah reminds you against. Doesn't say that either this punishment or a bigger punishment. In such a state, the poor man would find himself very much, you know, in a pitiable state. That whatever he does, he's going to be punished anyway. So it is not a very, very nice way of saying things. But the way the Holy Quran has said is much more beautiful. The punishment is implied maybe, but the emphasis is laid on the person of God. يُحَذِّرُكُمُ اللَّهُ nafsa. God warns you against himself. That is to say, God is going to be your loss. And this is exactly what the previous verse has said. Allah will have nothing to do with you. So يُحَذِّرُكُمْ in this meaning is well supported by the verses of the Holy Quran in the same context. You know, a few verses before, when that situation was described, ذَلِكَ فَلَيْسَ مِنَ اللَّهِ فِي شَيْنٍ. Such people will have nothing to do with God then. They will choose their allies or their mentors other than God,
Once they are inclined towards them, then they will have nothing to do with Allah. Allah would be their loss. So that is why the word nafsa is repeatedly used, not the punishment of God. Verse 32. Say, if you love Allah, follow me, then will Allah love you and forgive you your sins, and Allah is most forgiving and merciful. This is a very important verse, although of course the Holy Quran is all important. Every verse of the Holy Quran is important. But so has Allah created the universe. There are flat lands. They are very important too. But they are outstanding peaks, domineering mountains, and awe-inspiring huge peaks like Mount Everest and so on and so forth. So similarly, in the Holy Quran you will find ups and downs. They have their respectiveness, need and beauty, but in some places you find verses so, you know, jutting out and inspiring awe and, overwhelming you with their beauty. This is one of those verses. And it's a very deep verse, rich in lessons on human psychology. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ, then would Allah love you, وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ, and forgive you your sins, وَاللَّهُ غُفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ, and Allah is extremely forgiving and merciful. Now, I have got all the solution of the word hub through dictionary, but I think we shouldn't waste our time there, because the word hub is very well understood by everybody. There are two words which are so well understood by all human beings, love and hate, that this is perhaps the first lesson in emotions which a child learns, and this is the last which one can ever forget. So the word hub is, in Arabic, stands for the same feeling of attraction towards an object which is experienced by all men alike, and they have their counterparts in every language, and everybody understands the word love. So although there is a very long discussion on the various usages of the word hub in various Arabic dictionaries, for the time being I am proceeding directly with the commentary of the Holy Quran without referring to these references found in various Arabic dictionaries. But I may turn to them later if the occasion so demands. Every religion teaches love of God. That is to say, every such religion in which you find the concept of God. And everyone who belongs to a religion either positively claims or believes that he loves God. So the love of God is the very essence of religion. But if you claim you love God, how can you yourself find out that you do not? How can one anywhere in the world find out that he does not love but he thinks he loves? So when you consider this possibility of people being duped in their beliefs about themselves, then a large expanse of various possibilities opens up before you. In ordinary life, we claim we love someone, and then we find ourselves abandoning such people at times of crisis. And it so happens that for every love, there is a threshold of tolerance. The greater the pressure and trial against that love would be, the higher would, there would be a time when that threshold will be crossed over and the loved one would be abandoned. This is the most important thing about love, which the Holy Quran has pointed out, and to my knowledge, no other religion has. For instance, in the surahs, in the end chapter of the Holy Quran, it is said that on the time, on the day of, well, that day could be someday here and someday in the hereafter, sometime in the hereafter, but a period of punishment is described where the mothers would abandon their children and sisters would abandon their brothers and so on and so forth. The dearly loved ones will be no longer the preferred ones. So that is going to be the limit of trial, whatever trial Allah has in store for certain people. That shows that, number one, love can be measured in degrees as to how much love can stand. Now, what is love? That has to be understood, and then when we'll turn to this verse, some very interesting discussions would ensue from that. Love is preference of one's own self to preference which one gives under certain situations to others against his own self. If one does it, that act is caused or generated by love. And in as a reward of that, we are accustomed to getting some price of that sacrifice. So love is a preference, not a bargain, but a preference. But that preference is never without any reward. If you love someone very dearly, for the sake of that reciprocal feeling of love in the beloved one's heart, you can sacrifice many material things. As long as you think that your love would be rewarded by a corresponding love on the part of the beloved ones. This is the philosophy of love generally understood by everyone. But there are but what is the ultimate purpose of this love? Self-satisfaction. So the love is always centered around one's own self. It is like things which rebound from a surface, which are reflected from a surface. Your own love is reflected from the surface of your beloved one, and the purpose always remains the self-love. This is highly important. This is why when there is a direct choice between your own self and the beloved one, and if you positively see that you will have to truly sacrifice everything of your own for the sake of somebody else, then you stop over there. Don't proceed any further. So the maximum love one knows on here on earth is the relationship between mother and child, etc. And Allah tells us that that's not also trustworthy either, because a time would come when you would rather have them punished, have them being punished, than your own self be punished. Because there is a confrontation, positive confrontation without any reconciliation between the two factors. Now you or him. And there you know that if you prefer yourself to them, you will no longer be loved by them. yet you prefer yourself, because always that was the reason why you loved them. In the response you got from your beloved ones, in your own favor, was the object of your love. That is the philosophy of love. So, in love, there has to be some measure of sacrifice as long as you gain something. And love has to be demonstrated by way of some sacrifice, which is never in vain, which is offered in lieu of something, in return for something. This is the philosophy of love. Now, if you claim you love somebody, and at the time when the sacrifice is required, you don't offer that sacrifice, then that is the test of your love, and that is the measure of your love. That is the threshold you yourself demonstrate, that beyond this my love doesn't rise. So in most cases, we are duped by our loves. We think we love someone, like a beautiful child you meet somewhere, and you say, oh, how lovely, I love him so much. But the moment he begins to behave in a way that it is annoying to you, you may even slap him on the face. And you'll say, go to hell, what nonsense this is, you see. So your measure of love is very low in that case. And it can be so low that your love can be just imaginary. Nothing more, nothing less. For instance, you love the heroes of the books you read sometimes. You love the heroes which are depicted in pictures, television, etc. And you sometimes are moved so intensely that you start crying for their miseries. And you're overjoyed with their gains. You're totally involved with them. Yet, if somebody says that for the sake of that hero, give me 1 rupee, you know, perhaps you will not even part with 1 penny of yours for the sake of that imaginary hero, because the hero was imaginary and the love was imaginary. It was just, a self-deception. One wants to enjoy the commotion within, because, it takes you away or changes the boredom and, continuous boredom. What's another word for this? Very, very good word, Monotony, yes. You want to break the monotony of life, and for that you imaginary love someone, and in imagination love someone, and in imagination hate someone, and that is all there is to it. So when you claim you love God, how do you know that you do love Him? Why should Allah start loving you because you say you love Him? He is not an ordinary human being who is impressed by your claims. Sometimes even if you falsely claim that you love someone and repeatedly do so, you do dupe him, and he begins to reciprocate to a degree your claims of love. But with Allah, this can't happen. He knows that every love, if it is true, there has to be a corresponding level of sacrifice for every love. And if you love Allah, the threshold of that love should be the highest, because that is the most sublime love that can be experienced by man. And this is the tallest claim in love that one can make. Love Allah is not an ordinary claim, it's the biggest possible claim in the world of love. And yet, in every religion, everybody who adheres to religion, he claims he loves God. And the answer to that love is that they say, we know we are loved by God. We have got communion and we have a very strong satisfaction within, and which tells us that we love God. So you ask any Jehovah Witnesses or any other Christian missionaries who come and knock at your door, what is the proof of this love of yours? They say, yes, we are loved by God. What else could we require? And the proof, there is a satisfaction within. So that satisfaction can be found in fiction, in imagination, and yet there is no proof. So this is one book which deviates from the normal expected answer to this question. And I have, compared the mention of love in the New Testament and in the Old Testament with the mention of love exactly in this situation, and I'll compare it in detail, then you'll find the difference. The Holy Quran does not say that we'll come to turn to them later. Here Allah does not say that if you love God, love the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. That's not what it said. It says if you love God, follow him. Now this is something very strange, because in answer to this question, if you love somebody, the normal expected answer is he would love you. But this answer is given later. In between is sandwiched this condition that in kuntum tuhibbunallaha fattabi'uni yuhibbukumullah. God would love you, of course, but on the condition that as a proof of truth of your love, you follow the Holy Prophet. Now we begin to understand why. Because the highest threshold that was ever raised in love for God was raised by the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him. The truth of his love is evident throughout his life. So the claim will not be accepted by God unless it is proved beyond doubt. And the surest touchstone for anybody's love for God is declared in this verse to be the life of the Holy Prophet. This verse doesn't say, then follow the instruction of the Holy Prophet. Even that is not the perfect criterion, because that instruction could be understood variously and differently by different people and interpreted differently and acted upon to varying degrees. But here, Uswa of the Holy Prophet is mentioned, that you follow him, follow his example, and follow him in every footstep in every footstep, wherever he leads you, you should be led by him. If you do that, then God would love you. Now the question arises that many questions arise, but one of them is, the Holy Prophet is a perfect lover. This is what it means from this, this appears from this verse. That if you follow the model of a perfect lover, to the extent to which you follow him, your love would be proved. And to that extent, you will be loved, reciprocally loved by God. This is the message of this verse. But there is one thing which still bothers one. The Holy Prophet was perfect, and he never committed sins. How could we do that, and how could we be loved? And similarly, immediately another question arises, that according to Christian theology, according to the Christian philosophy, anybody who has committed a sin cannot be loved by God unless his sin is washed. So even if you follow the Holy Prophet, you cannot follow him to a degree that you become innocent like he was. even if afterwards you do not commit sins, which is not possible anyway, for everybody, for anybody. But what about your past sins? What will happen to them? How would God love you with all those sins you have committed already before you started following the Holy Prophet's examples? The answer is given here in this verse. يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Allah would love you and will forgive you your sins. Now this is something which is very special and which you do not find in the New Testament. The philosophy is reverted completely, reversed. Allah does not wait to love those Allah does not wait until people have become innocent before He begins to love them. It is the love of God which is responsible for forgiveness of sins. Love precedes and the forgiveness of sins follows. Without love you cannot forgive. And if with sins you cannot be loved, then there is no solution, no redemption whatsoever, whatever you may do. The Holy Quran has pointed out to this very important human psychology, feature of human psychology. If you apply yourself, conceive yourself to be in that situation, for instance, somebody else has committed wrongs against you, will you forgive him if somebody rises who is beloved one of yours and says, because he does this to me, he is good to me, so you forgive him? And will that be the only means open to you of forgiveness? Why should you forgive anybody else for the sake of somebody else? Only you can do that if you love that somebody. The reason why you forgive for somebody else's sake is because you love that someone. So if you love the sinner himself, why shouldn't you forgive him? Why must you do it in an indirect way? So this philosophy that an innocent person is required to intercede between God and the sinner is wrong. Is totally false, because when you apply this to human situations, the answer always is that it is unnecessary. You forgive someone more if you love him the more. And if you love him the less, you forgive him less. This is what happens in everyday life. You are more tolerant of the errors of your loved ones. You are more tolerant of the mistakes of your children and the beloveds, etc. Sometimes so much that a mother cannot see any fault in her child, in her children. This is why they are given a free license to do anything they please. I have seen such mothers who walk into your house with their children, and their children play havoc with the order of your house. They throw things right and left, make noises, spill water and even make water anywhere they please. And the mothers will not be, disturbed. If not, they won't turn a single hair. And they sit complacently as if nothing has happened. And when any other child goes to their house and disturbs the peace of the house much, much less than their own children do to the others, they immediately take notice, and after they have left, these guests have left, they start talking about what sort of upbringing they have, they have done. Why? Because it is love which is responsible for forgiveness of sins. You don't wait until somebody has become innocent so that you love him afterwards. Love always precedes the forgiveness. So if Allah loves you, then He will forgive you. But why should He love you unless you love Him? And if you love him, your love should be meaningful. And for that meaningfulness, you have to demonstrate it, that you're honest in your love, with sacrifices, with purposeful actions which prove your love. So the best possible criterion, the most perfect criterion, which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran for as a touchstone for one's love, is the conduct of the Holy Prophet of Islam. Because no better lover, no more perfect lover could be conceived. So we are given a scientific demonstration in which we can never falter, which we can never make mistakes. If we love Allah, Allah would judge us according to our following, how far and how much and how truly and meaningfully we follow the Holy Prophet of Islam. If we follow his examples, then thereby we'll prove that we love Allah that much. And if we can't follow him beyond, then we'll prove that we can't go that beyond that. That is our limit. So what is left out? What would happen to that? Allah immediately assures us, يَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. After Allah, you have gained Allah's love by demonstrating the truth and sincerity of your love, then you should rest assured that Allah is forgiving, and more he loves people, more he becomes forgiving to them. So this is what this verse has told us. Now, a world of instruction is contained in this short verse. As Hazrat Aisha Siddiqa radhiyallahu ta'ala anha told us, the sirat, how would you translate sirat this? The lifestyle of the Holy Prophet was the Holy Quran. So the Holy Quran is mentioned in nutshell here by inviting our attention to the importance of the model of Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when you conceive him in your imagination, what he is the living example of the Holy Quran. So in that regard, the entire Holy Quran becomes the touchstone, but as understood through the mirror of the Holy Prophet of Islam, and as understood through the practice of the Holy Prophet of Islam. This is what is mentioned here. Now I'll discuss it in a bit more detail. This verse also is a wonderful complement to the Holy Prophet of Islam in another way. You know, there are many other verses which speak of love of God and expectation of God from those who love him. In so many ways, at various places, and Allah says Allah loves those who do this, and Allah loves those who do that, and Allah does not love those who do this and do that. So all that which is mentioned in detail applies to the Holy Prophet of Islam in the first instance, or this verse has no right to be here. So there the uswa and the conduct of the Holy Prophet of Islam is described, spread over all these verses which speak of love of God and the corresponding love from Allah to such people. So wherever that mention is made, the first object of that mention would be Hazrat Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as seen through the peephole of this verse which we are discussing. This picture which is created by this verse has been depicted in a very beautiful Arab and a couplet of Arabic verse, which has been quoted by Tafsir Ruhul Maani with regards to the explanation of this word. It says, an Arab poet says, Tasil ilaha wa anta tuzhira hubbahu haza al-amri fil qiyas badiu law kana hubbuka sadiqan la atatahu innal muhibba liman yuhibbu mutiu. It says that you disobey Allah, your Lord, and yet you claim that you love Him. هَذَا الْعَمْرِ فِي الْقَيَاسِ بَدِيُّ. By my life, I swear by my life that this is the strangest thing that can happen. A strange claim. Badiyu is something very, you know, unusual and very strange. لَوْ كَانَ حُبُّكَ صَادِقًا لَأَتَاتَهُ. If your love was true, then you should have followed Him, obeyed Him. إِنَّ الْمُحِبَّ لِمَنْ يُحِبُّ مُتِيُّ. The one who loves someone for always is obedient to the one whom he loves. Now, this is a very beautiful couplet, but not entirely true. You do not always follow anyone whom you love, because sometimes the object of your love is beyond your reach, you can't follow him. Sometimes the object of your love belongs to a completely different kind of species, and you love such object and you can't follow him. You know, here in England there are people who even love dogs and madly love them, so madly that sometimes they bequeath all the property to the beloved dogs rather than to their near relatives, even if they are poor. So that is a so sure sign of their love. Yet they can't follow a dog. So how can you follow everyone you love? Only you can follow anyone to a degree, in a very special manner, to an extent. Otherwise, you offer sacrifices. So, or instructions. That is all what ata means here. So, as far as the love of God is concerned, you can't follow God in practice, because you can never see God doing anything. He can never be a model for you. You can only follow His instructions. That is the extent to which you can follow God. So, if you follow God, there has to be a perfect model for you how God is to be followed. Because, as I said, instruction can be understood differently and imperfectly as well. If you love Him less, you will follow His instruction in a superficial, cursory manner, and you say, yes, I have done that. Yet it would be lacking the true meaning and the true spirit. So this is why models are essential in religion. No religion can be without model. And the model has to be potentials like you. In potentials, the model should not be beyond your reach, or he can't be a model. This is the reason why, in answer to if you love God, it doesn't say then follow Allah. While in other senses, as far as the instructions of God are concerned, you find this reference in so many places in the Holy Quran that you should follow Allah, atiullah wa atiur rasulah. But there too, with ataat Allah, with the obedience of Allah, you will find the mention of atiur rasul. Why is it coupled? Now you begin to understand. Because in reality, everybody cannot understand how to follow Allah. Only those understand who are directly instructed by Him. Because Allah cannot be followed in every respect. Because you are different and God is different. He can only be followed to a degree, and that by way of instruction. Or by way of expression of His attributes, you imitate His attributes, and not all the attributes. Some attributes can be imitated and some are beyond your power to imitate. So you can follow Allah in a limited manner, and if you don't have a model before you and Allah has not directly instructed you, then you will always find yourself in confusion about how to go about it. So this is why the Holy Quran says, "In kuntum tuhibbun Allah." The big question rises, what we should do? We love Allah, but we don't know how to express that love. He's beyond us, He can't be seen, He can't be felt, He can't be touched. We can't offer anything to Him because our material things are all given by Him to us. And if we return, it can't add anything to Him, to His wealth and treasures. So how to follow Him? This is a big question. Now, how to love Him, that is to say, that is a big question. And there, the Holy Prophet of Islam comes to our aid. He says, I loved Him, and God Himself instructed me how to love Him. So, I make the passage easy for you. You follow me, then you will follow all those who have ever loved Allah in the manner which is liked by Allah Himself, in the manner which pleases Allah so much. So the answer is, Yuhibbukumullah, then Allah will love you. Now there is another connotation of this verse which is also very intriguing and very interesting. Sometimes you love somebody truly and honestly, you are ready to sacrifice anything for him, but you express your love in a manner that you become more and more loathsome to the person whom you love. This is why it is said that the hatred of a fool is better than the love of a foolish person. Hatred of a wise person is better and preferable to the love of a foolish person. Because some fools express their loves in a manner that they always create embarrassing situations and awkward situations for the beloved one, so that they end up as the most loathsome objects. So again, lack of practice, lack of knowledge, ignorance as to how one should express one's love in a manner that one should become closer and closer to the object of one's love, that is also a very intricate and delicate affair. So there, again, a model is required. The Holy Prophet assures us, the Holy Quran assures us, that if you love Allah and lack of knowledge how to express your love meaningfully and rewardingly is hindering your way, then the easy thing for you is to follow the Holy Prophet of Islam, because he is the one who loved Allah in a way that he became the most beloved one of Allah. No other person was loved more by him, by Allah. So the best thing for you and the safest thing for you is to start following the Holy Prophet of Islam, and then everything you do in his imitation would gain you Allah's love. Now, when it is said atiullaha wa atiur rasula, the word atiu covers both instruction and imitation. In Allah, we can also only follow instruction. an imitation to a degree that we conceive of what he is and try to be like him. But that is a very limited application of the word ata. The maximum one can do is to follow his instruction as demonstrated by his beloved ones. And as far as the Prophet is concerned, the word atiyu covers both his instruction and his example. And there is nothing which he has ever done which to a degree we cannot do. Now these are two different things which should be understood. When the object of your love is completely different in nature, then sometimes you simply cannot follow him in the least. The areas of his practice or conduct are so different from the areas of your capabilities that you simply can't follow him. For instance, once there was a debate between a Muslim who was an ignorant person and a Christian scholar, and this Muslim who I happen to know, he was a Sindhi, he was all totally unlettered. But once he asked this question, when he was confronted by a Christian preacher who invited him to Christianity, he said, "What for should I be invited to Christianity? What will I gain?" He said, "You will gain everything by your love of Christ." He said, "How can I gain everything by love of Christ if I love Christ and can't follow him? What is the meaning of that love? That love will not improve my quality because I can't follow him." He said, "Why not? You can follow him." He said, "All right, you demonstrate how you can follow him." He said, "For instance, I love my Prophet, the Holy Prophet of Islam. I can follow him, not to the maximum, but at least to some degree. For instance," he said, "he prayed to Allah with all his love, with all his heart, and I can pray Allah with some of my heart, if not all my heart. But I can imitate him, whatever he did, I can do it to a degree, to an extent. But you can't follow Jesus Christ sometimes, even in the least possible manner." He said, "How come it?" He said, "He walked the rivers, the surface of water. So you demonstrate it. If he walked a mile, you walked a few yards, and then I'll be sure that I'll gain something from following Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. You say he got ascended to heaven, so you rise to one furlong, if not to the heaven, that heaven is too far away, rise to the level of this roof, for instance, and then I'll understand that you can follow Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. But if he's of some nature, something which is beyond us completely, he can't be a model. So model has to be a human for human beings. And in a model, the inherent limitations are always kept in view. Otherwise, if the inherent limitations are different in one person from the other, that one person can never be a model for the other person. Hazrat Rasulullah Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam became model in everything for us. Now, this is a very vast subject, and it's impossible for me to discuss everything. Then I'll start reading the whole Quran and demonstrating how he became the model and the traditions in the hadith. So it's an unending subject. But I can't leave it all together because it's a very interesting subject too. So I have taken a few illustrations here and there to impress upon you the importance of this verse and to how you can enter the world of realities from the world of myths and imaginations in your love of God. It has become a science in the view of this verse. It's for everybody to measure his love of God to the minutest degree. And it's a very scientific approach. There is no imagination, no myth involved. And Anandu sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also explained it through his instructions in many places. And when you read those instructions, you are surprised that this is not what you expected. He's talking of love of God, and as sign of love of God, he's mentioning things which are not apparently not related with love of God. Because he says, Man arada an yuhibbahu Allahu fa alayhi bi sidqil hadithi fa adail amanati wa Allah yuzi jarahu. If somebody wants that he should be loved by Allah, just his claim will not stand him in any good stead. Fa alayhi bi sidqin, he should be truthful. Wa adail amanati, and he should be trustworthy. He should return the trust which is laid in him, and should not deprive anybody of his rights. Wa Allah yuzi jarahu, and he should not be of any discomfort or pain or nothing evil should flow him to his neighbor. His neighbor should never be given any complaint from him. Now this is the criterion put by Ahadu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of Allah's love. And now in view of that verse, when you begin to understand this instruction, you immediately know that In kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni would require all this. Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam gained Allah's love through these exercises, these practices. He did not gain Allah's love just like it happened. All his life was an intense life of labor in the path of Allah and of his beautification, personal beautification. Now, the answer here which becomes apparent is that if you love a beautiful object, you have to be beautiful yourself. In what way can you be beautiful? How can you be beautiful so that he begins to love you? These are illustrations, some illustrations, how you can be beautiful in the sight of Allah. Immediately, the moment you claim, you enter a huge life of perseverance and persuasion of some noble objects which cover the entire area of human interest. So here three demonstrations which are given to us by the Holy Prophet of Islam are Sidqul Hadith. Truthfulness is the most important thing in one to make him worthy of Allah's love. And the Holy Prophet's career, the Holy Prophet's lifestyle was built around this central beauty, that is truth. This is why he was called Siddiq even before he was a prophet. And Siddiq is the most, unfortunately, the most essential thing which is most often forgotten by those who claim love of Allah. And you'll be surprised how much falsehood is indulged in the world of religious people. They all claim they love Allah and they tell lies in the name of Allah. And they deceive others and they don't bother about this. And they indulge sometimes in filthy falsehoods and false allegations and they don't care. And still they claim that they love Allah and they are beloved of Allah. So the most important thing has been mentioned first by the Holy Prophet of Islam. And this could not have been said by somebody who had not gone through that experience. The Holy Prophet knew that the best expression of his love to God was his becoming truthful. And the most essential part of a lover of God should be truth. In essence, this is the Holy Quran. And the most overriding factor in everything which is responsible for the beautification of man. This is why once the Holy Prophet of Islam, when he was asked about somebody, what should I do? I'm a very evil man. I'm, you know, riddled with flaws and imperfections and crimes, etc. But give me one instruction. Just ask me one thing to do, and I promise I'll do that. But I can't change in everything. I can't reform in every way that I am evil. There's so much for me to reform. Just give me one instruction and I'll follow it. The Holy Prophet smiled and said, all right, that is a promise. Never tell lies. You know, be truthful. So they parted company, and after that, when he thought of, for instance, going out at night for stealing, he said, everybody knows that I am one of the thieves in the area. If in the morning they begin to ask me, even if I hide myself, if they inquire from me, was it you who stole last night? What would I say? I have promised the Holy Prophet that I will not tell a lie. He said, all right, I'll leave it for tonight. Similarly, one after the other, whenever he was about to commit something, there was a possibility of his being caught or his being suspected. And the question asked whether he was responsible for this or for that. And he went through a reformation which was complete and consummate. A completely changed person. So, this is how you begin to gain Allah's love. And the first lesson is so difficult, though apparently easy, that if you begin to examine good people's lives closely, seldom will you find someone who has not lied in his life. Seldom will you find someone whom you think he has never lied, but still perhaps he knows better, and he would know that here and there in some stages of his life he indulged in false statements, etc. If not entirely, partially. So, the answer which seemed to be so small, short and easy, you know, follow me, you know, has begun to acquire importance which is, you know, like a mountain before us. And the very first lesson which has been given to us by the Holy Prophet, how you follow me, is so difficult, but so all important too. Because if you follow this one step, the rest of the journey will become so easy for you. So Siddiq is very important. Adail amanate. You see, this is the beauty of the words of the Holy Prophet. You can recognize them, whether there is Ravi quoted or not quoted, whether there is a long chain of reporters available to you or not. They have a stamp of the Holy Prophet upon themselves, these words of the Holy Prophet, that they're recognizable even in total darkness. You know, the Holy Prophet is known to be Siddiq and Amin, Saduq and Amin as well. And these two titles were given to him by the Arabs even during his childhood. He rose with these two outstanding characteristics, that he was Siddiq and Amin. So when he instructs, he just doesn't instruct you casually, you know, whatever comes to his mind, he says, not the Holy Prophet of Islam. He understands the Holy Quran so perfectly, so deeply, and so totally, that all that he says has a direct bearing with some and direct roots in some of the of Allah's words found in the Holy Quran. This is why it is said, "Ma yantiqu anil hawa in huwa illa wahyu yuha." He doesn't speak from himself at all. Whatever he says is from God Almighty. So he knew his responsibility. After Allah had disclosed this fact to everybody, that look here, we tell you who the lover is, who the true lover is. Maybe he's too humble to say it himself, but we are ordering him to tell the rest of the world. So the onus of instruction then immediately is shifted to the shoulder of the Holy Prophet of Islam. And how does he start? He starts with this. Sidqil hadith, wa adail amanate, wa Allah yuzi jarahu. That he should never hurt his neighbor. These were the three outstanding characteristics of the Holy Prophet of Islam, even before the prophethood. Now, this is very important for us to understand. These are very high quality characteristics, but also so essential that instruction from heaven is not necessary. To be a recipient of instruction, you have to have these prerequisites. So they are important as well as elementary. They were elementary as far as the Holy Prophet is concerned, because before Allah had ever instructed him to be this and this and that, he had already been this. And because he was already that, so he attracted Allah's attention. Because there was a spot of beauty visible in him which attracted Allah's attention, and he chose him for further beautification, and the remaining instruction from the Holy Quran followed it in detail later on. So he pursued a course where he beautified himself further and further and further. So he did not only set a very high model for us, but also the most elementary model for us. He couldn't have avoided it. One can say, all right, why should he said be true, which is so difficult in every respect? He could have said something else. But then he should not have discharged his duty by you. Because without truth, no journey in the direction of Allah can ever take place. That will always be the first step. And you can't avoid it. You can't bypass it. The moment you bypass it, the rest of your journey would be meaningful. And you will not start moving at all. You feel perhaps you are moving, but you will not be moving. So Sidq is all important. Remember this. So many books on the commentary of the Holy Quran which have taken up this verse differently, but not very specially. I mean, not in a manner that I should start quoting from them. So I'm going through the collection of these excerpts, so that if anything is worthy of mention, I'll share that with you. For instance, you find such references that Yuhibbu Kumullah is followed by Yaghfir Lakum Zunubakum, which means that Allah loves you, stands for a promise that He will reward you, and Yaghfir Lakum Zunubakum stands that He will not punish you. Now, this is as simple as that. Everybody knows that if somebody is loved, he will reward and also not punish him. But except for the good service that they have collected, the relevant traditions for us, there is not much that you find in the classical commentary books. Now, there is one tradition quoted from Hazrat Ibn Abbas which says that this verse was revealed in the background of an incident which took place near Khana Kaaba, near the house of God. According to him, there were some Quraysh of Mecca who were bowing and prostrating before idols. Then the Holy Quran, the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, addressed them and said that, why do you violate the practices of your great grandfather Abraham and Ismail, and why you deviate from his practices, thereby pointing out that they never indulged in idol worship, and in the house which of Adla, which was built by them, your great grandfathers, whom you respect, of course, you are violating their practices. In answer to this, the Quraysh retorted that we prostrate before these idols only to gain Allah's love. So the object remains the same. You see, the purpose is to gain God's love, and this is why we are prostrating before these idols. Now, against this false argument, the Holy Quran, according to Allah, according to Hazrat Abbas, Ibn Abbas, revealed this verse: "Qul in kuntum tuhibbun Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah." That if you follow me, only then Allah would love you, not by prostrating before these idols. According to Al-Kalabi, again Ibn Abbas reported that this verse did not get revealed in view of that incident, but another incident, which referred to the Jews' claim, "Nahnu abnaullahi wa ahibbahu," that we are Allah's sons and His beloved ones. That is, children of God, as mentioned in the Old Testament. Perhaps that is what is referred to. "Nahnu abnaullahi wa ahibbahu." On this, Hazrat Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told by God, "Qul in kuntum tuhibbun Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah." But the best explanation, if at all given by anyone, is the one which I am going to now mention. Muhammad bin Jafar bin Zubair says that this verse was in response to Christians' belief and not in response to any other belief of the Jews or of the idol worshippers. They said, "We revere Jesus Christ and love him and show him respect for the sake of God, to gain Allah's favors and Allah's love. So we are not idolaters. We don't call partners beside Allah, because our love of Jesus Christ is founded on our love of God." This was the claim which was made by the Christ, by the Christians. So as a rebuttal to them, it was said that if you follow Allah, if you love God, then you follow me and don't prostrate yourself to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. Now this is so, perhaps, but it is rather difficult to understand the connection and the validity of this argument, so we'll discuss it in a bit more detail. A Christian could have responded by saying that, "Why should I follow you? I have just told you that I love God, and out of love of God, I also prostrate before someone whom I consider to be his son. So that is quite understandable. But I don't believe in you. Why should I start following you?" So that could be a question raised which is very difficult for a Muslim to answer. I mean, what sort of argument that is? So we'll turn to that in a while. First let me hurriedly go through this list if I have forgotten anything. Now let's turn first to the Bible, then I'll return to this question again. My God, it's already 9:15. You know, tonight I'm moving very slowly, and the pace of my talk is also, I can realize, very slow. The result is that I see many people just dozing off here and there. Because the space is perhaps not something which is, is enough to keep people awake. The reason why I am doing this is because in my mind this verse is very, very important. It is one of the verses which right from the childhood I have loved so immensely. And I know there is so much in it that I want you to be carried along with me. I turn the leaf of the stories hidden in this verse, one after the other, and I want you to be carried along. But it can't be done hurriedly. And sometimes also I am slow because while I am speaking to you on this verse, I hear a little, like a noise of emotion, in the sense that this verse attracts my attention to another part of which previously I had never thought. So I pay my attention not only to you, but also to this new, this sarsar-like voice sound, which says there is something else here. So I have to apply my mind, in two directions. Constantly paying attention to the new meaning, which continue to appear on during the discourse, and also trying to express myself in a language of which I am, of course, far from being a master. So these difficulties have created this problem of addressing you slowly tonight. But I assure you that this would be worthy of reward. This would be, worthy of labor, because the reward would be very enriching. Because this verse, as we'll proceed further, will carry us from a beautiful domain to another beautiful domain. And this is, in fact, the essence, the very essence of the philosophy of love, and also the very essence of the teachings of the Holy Quran. But of that, inshallah, the rest, inshallah, we'll discuss tomorrow. The day after. And I'll endeavor to be short the day after. And I'll endeavor in the meantime to arrange my ideas in a more orderly fashion so that I can deliver them more quickly than I have been able to do tonight. All right? So we proceed directly to the mosque from here.